Just reflecting today about the fact that we're 2,000 years after these events, 2,000 years, and yet you have probably hundreds of millions, if not billions of people that do stop to one degree or another and think about and focus on the death and resurrection of Christ. I think it's a testament to what an incredible event this was. What an event that really, out of all the things in all of history, this one event, these things that Jesus did and happened to him and his resurrection are so significant. And I think it's honoring to him that it does have that place even now among mankind. Many who don't believe, many who aren't even saved, and yet there is this significance of Christ and what he had done. We began looking last week at the love and glory of Christ demonstrated in his suffering. We work through what it is that Jesus suffered and found four aspects of his suffering that highlighted his amazing love because he did all of this for us. We saw, first of all, that he was betrayed and abandoned by his closest followers. Number two, he endured a complete miscarriage of justice during his trial. Number three, he experienced extreme cruelty through physical beatings and torture, even scourging. And number four, finally, and worst of all, Jesus suffered the full wrath of God for our sin in his crucifixion. Today, we want to continue to focus on what Jesus went through and really see how he suffered and then why Jesus suffered this greatly. And as we look at how he suffered, we'll see that Jesus was willing to do the Father's will even unto death. And secondly, that he suffered quietly and didn't fight back or resist. And finally, number three, we'll see, as Adam read for us, that he forgave his tormentors and really sets an example. His suffering sets an example for us in how we should suffer and how we should be willing to forgive even those who might persecute or hurt us. And then secondly, we'll look at why Jesus suffered. And again, three things that come to the fore. Number one, it was the greatest act of love ever done in the history of mankind. Number two, he broke open the way to God. He made open and clear access to the Father for all who would believe. And number three, he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. We begin then how Jesus suffered, and this further highlights his love for us, how great this love is and was. In fact, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3 that they would understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ. We try to fully grasp how great his love was. And so as we think of how he suffered, it again shows us the immensity of this love that he had for us. Well, number one, Jesus was willing to do the Father's will even unto death. Look over with me at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verse 41. And we see here in the garden him indicating what he's really shown as a pattern throughout his ministry. And that is that he would do the Father's will completely, even this suffering that he knew was coming. Verse 41 of Luke 22, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and even the horror of what lay before him, the unthinkable of suffering, such terrible torment, persecution, and ultimately knowing the wrath of God would be poured upon him. And yet he came to earth to do this. And even though he asked that somehow this could be changed, that this cup could pass, he still says, not my will, but yours be done. What even made this more amazing is that Jesus knew exactly what was coming. This was not a mystery to Jesus. This was not fuzzy in his mind as to what he was going to go through. Look over at a number of passages, Matthew 16, 21. And we'll find that he, on numerous occasions here, tells his disciples that He's going to go to Jerusalem, going to suffer, going to be crucified, going to be killed. And so here in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Just indicates that he understood. He knew that these religious leaders were going to be the source and drive of that persecution and that ultimately it would lead to his death. Then look at Matthew 17, verse 12. And again, as he mentions Elijah here, he says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then jump down to verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. He'll be raised on the third day. So again, another occasion where he's clearly indicating that he'll suffer great persecution or torture and ultimately then be killed. One last reference would be in Matthew 20, verse 17. And this is even more specific in what he says here. And Jesus was about, verse 17 of Matthew 20, to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death. And we'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised again. We see that Jesus even knew that he would be scourged, mocked and scourged, and then ultimately crucified. And you add to these clear declarations to others that Jesus made, he knew that Peter, one of his closest disciples, would deny him three times. Jesus even knew that Judas was the disciple that would betray him. He indicated that at the Lord's Supper and gave the morsel to Judas, as he indicated to John and perhaps Peter. In fact, Jesus was so aware of the depth of suffering that awaited him on the path to and through the cross that he repeatedly asked the Father that it could pass from him. And as we read, he even sweat drops of blood, so intense was the knowledge and the pressure of what was coming, the intense suffering, pain, and agony that awaited him. And so it highlights even more the love of Jesus that in spite of knowing the fine details of the suffering that awaited him, he was still willing to lay down his life. And we read in John 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. No one forced Jesus to lay down his life. No one made him do it. He willingly chose to come. And we know this was even predetermined before the beginning of mankind, before Genesis 1:1. 1 Peter 2 tells us that this was known, yet Jesus did this willingly. You know, if you're a believer here today, we are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps. In fact, as he calls in his lifetime, in his ministry, others to follow him, to believe in him, he made it clear that suffering was a part of following and believing in him. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. And this is after he's just indicated he's going to the cross. And as we talked some about last week, the cross was not a piece of jewelry, was not a symbol of honor, but it was a symbol of horror. It was a symbol of utter disgust and disdain, because it was capital punishment for the worst of criminals. Be like wearing an electric chair on your necklace or as earrings. That's really what we're talking about. And so here he says in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever who wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is not an isolated teaching in Scripture. Jesus said it many times, and We find it in the epistles as well. Paul tells Timothy, anybody who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and Timothy, be ready to follow my example and remember all the suffering that I had to go through. It's clear that if you would follow Christ, that you will suffer. All these false teachers proclaiming health and wealth for those who are believers are basically lying. They're ignoring these texts and deceiving people into thinking that following Christ is easy, and only good and blessing will come to you and you'll be wealthy and healthy. But it's all a lie. It's appealing to people's flesh. And it's making a lot of false converts and deceived people that end up being very shocked when that's not what life holds for them, even if they have truly understood or believed in Christ. We find that Jesus suffered according to God's will. We see Paul did, Timothy as well. We need to understand if we would follow Christ, it will involve suffering. Yes, ultimately reward and eternal life, blessing and eternal paradise. But in this life, it will involve suffering, just as our Lord and Savior had to suffer so much for us. Well, secondly, as we think of how Jesus suffered, not only was he committed to do the Father's will, even unto death, but Jesus suffered with quiet acceptance. Jesus didn't fight back. And this is not the mentality of the world today, is it, or ever has been? But today it seems especially you should demand your rights. You don't let anybody walk on you. You don't give up until you get what you want, and you're determined to make sure what you want is going to happen. Jesus was completely the opposite of this fleshly and sinful attitude. He was like a lamb, we're told, led to the slaughter. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 that we're going through on Wednesday nights. We won't meet this Wednesday because of Titus Tuesday, but the following Wednesday we'll be back in Isaiah 53. Notice beginning in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Really highlighting the unjust nature of Jesus' suffering. None of it was for anything he had done. He never sinned. It was all because of our sin. It was for our iniquity. But notice then in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was willing to take our punishment, unjust suffering upon himself, and do so quietly and humbly. You know what makes this all the more astonishing is that Jesus was able to stop his persecution and torture at any moment with total and overwhelming power as God become a man. And we have clear indications of this in the accounts in the Gospels. Look at John 18. John 18, verse 3. And this is right when Judas and 600 Roman soldiers come to arrest him in the garden. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And really, if you have a New American Standard, you see the word he is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. He said, I am, which would be the declaration of Yahweh. I am the ever-existent, eternal existent God. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there. So when he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. A clear and powerful indication of Christ's power here, that he was the one in control. We have 600 professionally trained soldiers, the Roman soldiers, well known in history for their strength and power and the power of the Roman legion. Here, 600 of them, you could imagine, fully armed, helmets, shield, and sword. And yet they all fall to the ground, thinking, what just happened? I hope we get to see that on video, one of the videos I'd like to see in heaven, to see them all fall to the ground as Jesus says, I am. And they would have perhaps had this sense that who's really in charge here? Who's really got the force here to do what they want? Jesus did. Jesus did. Jump back to Matthew 26. We see a statement of Jesus that is equally powerful and equally declaring how much power he has or the resources at his disposal if he chose to fight back or chose to stop what was going on. And so one of his disciples decides to try to defend him in verse 21 of Matthew 26. And behold, one of those who were with him reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I could appeal to my Father and 12 legions would immediately appear or come. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. And so you do the math, that's 72,000 angels could have appeared instantly in order to come to Jesus' aid. If you think of that, it's over 100-to-1 advantage, and it's supernatural versus just human beings. Not even close. Jesus could have easily and quickly overwhelmed and destroyed his enemies and pulled himself out of what he knew was coming. The horrible suffering and agony and torture leading to the cross, and then that unspeakable suffering and pain and the wrath of God, his Father, being poured out upon him. But Jesus made no request of the Father, did he? Even when he's on the cross and the Pharisees are mocking him, if you are the Son of God, come down, really a temptation to Jesus again, to avoid the cross or to show them right then and there that what he said was true and to appeal to the Father, and they would have been destroyed, sent immediately to Hades, it would seem. And yet with infinite self-control, Jesus would not give into that bait and remain steadfast in doing the Father's will even unto death. And even in addition to all this, the scripture indicates that Jesus even controlled the time in which he died. Luke 23, verse 46 says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, into your hands, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. In spite of having absolute control and power as God, Jesus went willingly to the cross and did so with quiet acceptance. And again, he leaves us a pattern to follow. Peter tells us that we are commanded to follow in his footsteps. Look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus didn't strike back. He didn't threaten. He trusted God. He trusted God and God's plan and God's purpose in his suffering. And if you jump up a few verses, we're given an example here of work, of those who would be in authority over us. In the most extreme example, a master and a slave in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And so your boss, if he's unbelieving, he or she is unbelieving, and they mistreat you, they persecute you for being a Christian, They don't like that you love the Lord and live a godly and strive to live a life of integrity. Perhaps they even threaten you with being fired or missing out on a promotion. But instead of striking back, you continue to love them, continue to submit to them, and obey their direction in the workplace. Of course, up until they would tell you to sin, that would be the limit to that submission. But it glorifies God. It's suffering as Jesus suffered. It's going through what Jesus did, and God wants to use that for great good. Then down in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it speaks of the wife submitting to her husband, even if he's an unbeliever. She's got to be one of the hardest things to do, and it certainly could be flipped the other way. A husband who's loving, verse 7, an unbelieving wife, and the struggle of that. But as you do that, you're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Notice with me back toward the end of chapter 2 what happened, or the result of Jesus being willing to suffer unjustly and to do so quietly. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. The fact that Jesus would suffer unjustly and suffer for your sins and mine, for the sins of the world, purchased salvation, provided eternal life. That was the result of his willingness to suffer unjustly according to the will of God. And God calls us, if we're children of God, to be willing to suffer unjustly and to do so without fighting back, without trying to get even. And God wants to use our suffering for great good as well. How we can use that to draw people to salvation, because it doesn't make sense. It's not normal to not fight back or try to slander your boss or get back at them somehow, but to continue to submit to them and follow their directives. The world looks at that and says, something's different about that person. Loving an unbelieving spouse that mistreats you isn't normal in the world. And yet it can honor God and even bring that spouse to salvation, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3. Other believers will be encouraged as we are willing to suffer unjustly according to the will of God and trust Him. Think of Paul, who preached the gospel, got arrested, went to Rome, and in Philippians he says that some were being encouraged to preach the gospel more because he was in chains. They saw that Paul was willing to pay such a high price to obey Christ and live for Christ that they said, well, man, we ought to be telling others about Christ. We're not in jail. We're not in chains like he is. How could we not be telling others the good news of Christ? Certainly our faith will be demonstrated to be real as we suffer unjustly, and even it will grow stronger as we trust in God and submit to His will, even when it involves suffering and difficulty. We have an example in Christ, and that example is given that we would follow in His footsteps as well. Thirdly, we find that Jesus suffered and yet forgave. Almost inconceivable, unthinkable that Jesus, in those circumstances, would forgive, would audibly utter forgiveness to those who were inflicting him with such indescribable pain and suffering. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I mean, it's hard for us to fully understand what's going on here. And just the dramatic contrast, the unbelievable utterance of these words. I mean, these men have beat him mercilessly, put a crown of thorns in his face. They have flogged him, tearing his body to shreds in many ways. And for him to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. His incredible amount of love, unbelievable amount of love. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Father, forgive them. You know, Jesus went even further here. If you jump down to verse 39, we know that initially both of the criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus were actually joining in with the Pharisees and the soldiers and the crowd hurling abuse at Jesus. If you're the Son of God, come down from here. Here it mentions one of the criminals, but we know from other Gospels that both of them were initially. But at one point, one of these criminals is convicted about the truth of the situation and the truth of who Jesus is. And so he says, verse 40, the one answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He admits his own sinfulness, his own guilt. This is justly being meted out on him, but Jesus is different. He's done nothing wrong. And notice verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's asking for forgiveness. He's asking for salvation here from the one he recognizes as the Savior, as the one who can provide cleansing and forgiveness of his sins. He's demonstrating repentance and faith here in its simplest forms. And notice Jesus' response here. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You know what? First of all, a powerful indication that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. As many of you have heard before, the criminal couldn't get down and be baptized. He couldn't get down and go do a bunch of good things to somehow earn. He simply believed. He admitted his sin and believed that Jesus could forgive him. And Jesus does just that. In the midst of his own infinite suffering, he's willing to cleanse the conscience of a guilty sinner, one of the worst of sinners there could be, worthy of capital punishment. And yet he grants him forgiveness and salvation at that very moment. Today you will be with me in paradise. I wish I could have been there in heaven to see this criminal welcomed in, saved, and immediately ushered into the glories of heaven. But what an example of forgiveness. What an incredible example to forgive your enemies, to forgive those who persecute you or mistreat you. And we have to ask ourselves, is there someone that I can't forgive that you can't forgive? Is there a sin too great that's been committed against you that you can't let go of? And if you're a believer, you know the only way we can forgive others is because we've been forgiven ourselves. And once we've come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior and received His gift of forgiveness, we know that all our sins have been cleansed. And then we know that we're able and we're even commanded as believers to turn and forgive no matter what the sin is that's been committed against us. And Adam read for us in Matthew 18, that parable that Jesus told, that powerful parable of the servant who owed an unforgivable, unpayable debt. He could have lived 10 lifetimes and not been able to pay back the millions of dollars in that time that he owed. And yet the master forgave it all. Instead of sending him to debtor's prison, he and his family for the rest of his life forgave him all. He goes out and finds a fellow slave who does owe him a sum of money, 3 months' wages, 100 talents or 100 denarii, a day's wage. And so he did owe him a debt. But the point is the comparison of that smaller debt with the infinite debt, they weren't even close to the same scale. So for him to be unwilling to forgive that much smaller debt after being forgiven the infinite, unforgivable debt, showed he didn't understand, he had not really appreciated or understood the forgiveness of his master, the infinite and incredible forgiveness of his master. And so the example of Christ is powerful for us if we are his children and followers. There's no one that we cannot forgive, that we must not forgive if we've truly been forgiven by Christ, if we've truly received that complete and forgiveness of all that we've ever done. Praise God, we can forgive no matter how bad, no matter how painful or no matter how awful something that's been done to us, some sin that's been committed against us, we're able to forgive the other person's sin. Praise God that Jesus showed us this perfect example, even on the cross. That when we may think that something that was done to us is so bad, and maybe it was very bad, maybe it did alter your life and drastically change things in your life. But does it even come close to what Christ is going through here? Does it even get on the same scale? Most likely not. And yet Jesus was willing to forgive, and we are able to forgive as well through Christ. If we won't, I think the end of that parable is indicative. If we refuse to forgive, it's an indication we haven't been truly saved and forgiven by the Father either. Let's turn then to why Jesus suffered. Why Jesus suffered. We saw that Jesus would do all that God had commanded, would do His will even unto death. We saw that He did so quietly and was willing to endure, even though He had power to stop His suffering. And we saw that He was willing to forgive even in the midst of His suffering. Now we want to look at why Jesus suffered for us so much. We find that Jesus suffered and died to carry out the greatest act of love the world has ever seen or will see. The greatest act of love the world has ever seen or will see. God the Son humiliated Himself by becoming part of His own creation. Just that was incredibly humbling or humiliating. That which He had spoken into existence, He now became part of. I've often said, like, to become an ant to save the ants, or become a Lego man to save the Lego people. It's that kind of humiliation that He would take on and become one of us. And we know from Scripture in Hebrews 2, He had to become one of us to die in our place, to pay the price for our sins. He lived a perfect and sinless life for 33 years. Not one sin, sinful thought, motive, or action. And then He died on the cruel and shameful cross to pay the price, not for His sins, but for ours. And what makes His love so incredible is really the spiritual condition that we were in when He died for us. That we were enemies and sinners. Christ didn't die for good people, for nice people. He died for enemies of God, haters of God. Look with me at Romans 5. We saw this many months ago in our study of Romans. But Romans 5 really highlights this reality or truth. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. And really Paul's saying, who would you die for? You know, it'd be hard to die for a good man or a righteous man. It'd be hard to give your life for someone. To lay down your life in their place would be difficult, even for a good or righteous man, let alone for a very wicked, sinful man, is the point being made here. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's one of the reasons it's so important for us to understand how bad our sin is and how sinful we are, because if we minimize how sinful we are, we minimize the love of Christ. We cheapen the love of Christ, because then maybe He got a pretty good deal. Maybe we were decent people that He would kind of, you know, it makes sense to die for. But for wicked enemies and haters of God, it doesn't make any sense to die for. How many of you here would die for Hitler? How many would die for Stalin or Saddam Hussein? I won't ask for a raising of hands because I know none would go up. None of us would. We would think that would be crazy. Yet Jesus died for them and for all wicked mankind, knowing full well how wicked and sinful we are, knowing how much we hate Him and His Father. And we'll see that even in John chapter 8 more clearly in Sunday school in the weeks to come. What our true nature is, we're children of Satan, Jesus will say. We live like our father, the devil, deceivers, liars. And yet Jesus was willing to die for us. Jesus was willing to pay the price that we could not pay. We are those guilty sinners who have sinned against Christ, against God, if we're honest. You know, you ask people, are you a good person? And most will say they are a good person. But then you start to delve into the details of that. Are you really a good person? Have you kept the Ten Commandments? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted and committed adultery in the heart? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? People are honest. They start to say, yeah, I have. Yes, I have stolen. I have lied. What does that make you? A liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart. It makes you sinful and wicked. And God tells us that the wages of sin is death, that there's a punishment that is a just and holy God He will mete out to sinners, that He will bring about, that all sinners will ultimately die. They'll go to hell. They'll be judged and sentenced to hell, a lake of fire, a lake of torment and darkness forever and ever. Revelation 14, that we've seen before, details that very, very clearly. Our sin is that wicked, is that evil, that we deserve to go to hell forever and ever. But the great news is that Jesus paid the price for our sins. We who were His enemies. And Jesus offers forgiveness if we'll admit our sin and ask Him to forgive us and surrender our lives to Him. If we'll receive Him as Lord and Savior, as who He is, He'll wipe our sins completely clean. They'll be forgotten forever. We'll never pay the judgment because He paid it for us on the cross. If you will believe today, if you will ask for forgiveness today, He will forgive you and cleanse you and make you a child of His. He'll come to live within you through His Holy Spirit, and someday you'll go to be with Him when you pass from this life to the next. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. If you understand, if you see your sinfulness and your need of Christ, believe in Him today. You know, there's people this week that didn't know they were going into eternity this week, aren't there? In the tornadoes, in the storms, in the accidents, in the terrorist bombing over in one of the countries in Asia. It was over 100 people went into eternity, had no idea this was the week, had no idea this was their time, where whatever they had decided regarding Christ was going to affect where they went, either to Hades or to heaven. Don't put it off. Don't put off giving your life to Christ. Don't put it off another day. If you understand, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ today. Well, secondly, Jesus' payment on the cross made available free access to God through faith in Him. Look over at Matthew 27. An interesting event occurred when Jesus died. At the very moment that He died, something happened in the temple that God was doing to indicate the effect of that death. And Jesus cried out, verse 50, again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. This was the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. This was a very thick veil, multiple layers thick. It was 20 feet tall, two stories tall, large veil. And notice how it was torn. Very important. It wasn't torn from the bottom up. This wasn't zealous disciples who snuck in to cut the curtain or tear the curtain. Says from the top to the bottom. This was God making it clear that now the way into the holy place was made free access by the death of Jesus Christ for those who would believe. In the past, only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, where the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, would dwell. It was on the Day of Atonement. It was a major observance, a major time in Israel's calendar. And so now for this curtain to be rent in two at the very death, the time of Christ's death, was to say now Christ had provided free access into the presence of God, that through His death and ultimate resurrection, that their sins could be forgiven, not because God would not still be holy and demand holiness, but we would be given the holiness of Christ. You know, imagine what it would be like if Fort Knox was open to the public. And most of us kind of immediately know what that is talking about. Fort Knox, evidently, a reservoir of gold, a lot of gold. And imagine that Fort Knox was open to the public, and there was this announcement. Anyone could come to Fort Knox and take whatever money they needed. Can you imagine what it would be like? What the response would be? There'd be stampedes. People would be run over. But a bunch of people would come, would flock. Yet in a spiritual sense, Jesus accomplished that very thing when He paid the price for our sins. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. And here these professing believers who are struggling and thinking about turning away. And the writer to Hebrews is reminding of this blessed access, this wonderful way that they now have to God, and to hold fast to it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Take advantage of the Fort Knox, the access Jesus has given to the spiritual Fort Knox, to the very presence of God. Don't continue on in your sin. Don't continue on under the wrath of God, facing an eternity in hell. But today, believe in Christ, admit your sin, receive this abundant and free access to the very presence of a holy and righteous and all-powerful God. Because when you believe, you'll be given His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, and your sin will be nailed to the cross. What an incredible gift that Jesus has provided through His death, free access into the presence of God. Well, finally, through Jesus' death, it led to His resurrection. He gained the greatest spiritual victory in all of history. Look over at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. We have this account of the ladies coming, of some of His followers coming to the grave, and they were not expecting Him to be risen. They were coming to anoint His body, to honor Him. And they found something very different had happened. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still alive in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And we read that in other places in the Gospels, that He foretold His death, but also His resurrection multiple times. And now it has occurred that He has been raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And those who believe in Him, we're told, then will also someday rise, will also be given a glorified body. Just as He was not held by sin and death, we will not be held either. We will be given a glorified body and be raised to newness of life. We've seen before in 1 Corinthians 15 that His resurrection, which is true, is really pointing to the ultimate resurrection that we will enjoy. What a wonderful and glorious future that he promises, that he made possible not only through his death, but also through his resurrection. Jump down to verse 36 as well here. 24, verse 36. And we see that he appears before his disciples to show them that yes, indeed, he has been raised. While they were telling them these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of fish and he ate it. And he said, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead and dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending for you forth the promise of the Father upon you." The great news today, though we have spent a lot of time on the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, which was absolutely necessary to purchase our salvation, is that that wasn't the end of the story. That 3 days later, as was prophesied, he did rise from the dead and ultimately ascended into heaven, waiting to eventually catch us up to heaven, and then after the tribulation to come back to establish his kingdom. We serve a risen Savior, a Savior who is alive today, a Savior who is risen that we declare to the world. Repent and believe only in Christ. Only through this risen Savior, God-man, can you be saved? Can you be forgiven of your sins? Can you have eternal life? And someday you too will be risen again. You know, if you're here today as a believer, are you telling others about this great news? Is that a pattern in your life that you're seeking to share this great news with others? We've seen that Christ was willing to die for sinners, for enemies, that he made the way to God open. And he conquered sin and death by being raised to new life. I hope that as we've focused on this joy, this glorious work of Christ, this love of Christ, and the glorious outcome of his resurrection, that it would spur you on to share the good news with your coworkers, your neighbors, your relatives. Pray for them. Pray for open doors. They may reject what you say. They may be angry at you. But think of it this way: if you had the cure for cancer, if you had the cure that could really eradicate all cancer, would you keep that to yourself? What would people think of you if you kept it to yourself? But we have the spiritual cure. We have the cure for sin, for the wages of sin, which is hell. Would we keep it to ourselves? Would we not declare it and seek diligently to share it with the lost around us? I trust that being reminded of the greatness of Christ's love, the wonder of his resurrection, would spur us on to be more diligent to share this great news with the lost. If you're here as an unbeliever today, don't put it off another day. Don't keep resisting the truth of God's word, the power of the gospel. Believe in him today. Repent of your sin. You may not have tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in Christ, and he'll give you that free gift of eternal life. He'll wipe away all your sins. He'll make you a new creature in Christ. He'll come to live within you, and he'll help you begin to grow in a good or a right relationship with him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any further. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the truth of the Gospels that we've read today. The incredible nature of Christ's suffering for us, that he would go through so much to pay for our sins, that he would receive your wrath upon him, he would do your will unto death, that he would suffer quietly and entrust himself to you, that he would even forgive those who were killing him, torturing him, nailing him to the cross. Father, we're so thankful that he would die for sinners, that he would die for those who hate you, because that's all of us, that's each of us. We've seen in past studies in Romans 3 that no one does good, not even one, that there's no one righteous. And that means we're all condemned. We're all deserving of hell eternally, separate from you in the lake of fire, in torment, in darkness, shut out from your glory and greatness. But it's why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel, even at Rome. And throughout the empire, he continued under great persecution and suffering. He continued city after city to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his suffering and death, his burial, his resurrection, and calling and urging all to believe that they might be saved, that they might avoid the wrath of God and be eternally glorified in the presence of God. Lord, I pray for any here today who don't know you, that you might be convicting their heart, whether young or old, that, Lord, you might be working in their heart and mind to see their own sin, to see that they've been unwilling to admit that and commit their lives to you, believing that you're God, that Jesus as the God-man died for them and rose again. We pray, Lord, that even today you might draw them, you might open their eyes to understand and to be saved. But I pray for those of us who are children of yours, who know you and have made that commitment. Lord, I pray that it would drive us anew and in a more powerful way to share this great news with the lost. Lord, we have the cure to cancer spiritually, the enslavement to sin that every man is born in. And the only way they can be saved is through Jesus Christ and what he's done. Lord, help us to remember that each day when we wake up, each day when we're going out to work or going forth to do the different activities we have for the day, may we remember that is a central responsibility and privilege to proclaim the gospel, to represent Jesus Christ, to urge lost men and women to repent and believe in you. Lord, may we grow in that desire. May we have a greater and greater passion, and may we pray earnestly that you would give us open doors and that you would give us a harvest, that many more would come to Christ, many more would come into the church and be built up in the faith. Even this year, Father, that we would see much fruit from our labors. Father, we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.